complete on Wednesday the biblical doctrine of the future life. In looking through that area, I've been surprised how very little is done on the future life. And yet the majority of our existence is not going to be on this earth. The majority of our existence will be in the future life. And we started out with a very fundamental diagram concerning the future life, and we divided it on the basis of the grave and established in a lesson or two ago that it is emphatically clear that on this side of the grave there are only two classes. And we went down the column and mentioned some of them. The unbeliever, the believer form two classes. The good and the wicked form two classes. The righteous and the unrighteous form two classes. And I'll put an arrow on down because I don't know how many terms there are in the New Testament indicating two classes only. When each of these folks dies and goes to the grave, there are still only two classes. And they remain, believer and unbeliever, the good and the wicked. We could put saved. And the opposite of being saved is not unsaved, but perishing. Remember 1 Corinthians 1, those that are saved and those that are perishing. Only two kinds. And the major difference between being on the left side of the line and the right side of the line is that on this side of the grave, we have opportunity for salvation. And on the other side, opportunity is done. There is no opportunity. Opportunity is gone. So that there is no salvation for the person who has died without coming to know Christ in this life. And therefore, the two classes on each side of the grave represent also two clear destinies. And those two destinies we often call heaven and hell. And we also have noted that on heaven and hell, the place named as hell is exclusively on the lips of Jesus. Paul did not speak of Gehenna, though in his flaming fire passages, they may be describing it. But if you want the man that named hell, Gehenna, it is Jesus. The only exception is James 3, verse 8, where it talks about the tongue being set on fire of hell. But these are two distinct destinies, and this is extremely important. Now, going to Revelation 21, the study on the two destinies, especially coming down to verse 8, and we have said that in Revelation 21 through 22 and verse 5, you have 15 features of our eternal home. It is interesting, however, in the midst of those 15 features of our future home is a statement concerning hell. So that we have outlined verses 1 and 2, the arrival of, and we've called it God's utopia. And you cannot read Revelation 21 1 through 22:5 without saying this is utopia. And it's utopia that is brought about by God. And by the way, we stand today, I think, in our history. The battle lines are, we want utopia, and we believe we can bring it. How many are you? We had to spend, 5 or 6 years ago, we passed out the Humanist Manifesto number 2. How many of you have a copy of that? Do you remember? Humanist Manifesto number 2 is so blunt, we need to get a few more copies of those if we can. It's so blunt that we need utopia on this earth, and man will bring it. He does not need God, and I'm not exaggerating or paraphrasing. He does not need God. He does not need salvation from outside. He can and he will save himself from death, disease. Congress must get to work on this plane crash and legislate so we don't get killed anymore. And almost the thinking you get out there, let us handle it. We will deal with disease. We'll deal with the environment. We'll deal with death. And it's man's egotistic God complex that thinks he can do something to save himself. And in Revelation 21, none of it is the doing of man. None of it. It is all the doing of God and the doing of God alone. So we had chapter 21, 1 and 2, the arrival of God's utopia. Verses 3 and 4, the character of it. Three times in verse 3, we're reminded that God is with men. So the character of it, positively, verse 3, negatively, what is not there, verse 4, and then finally, verse 5 and 6, the builder of God's utopia, which is the Lord Himself. And then finally, the inhabitants of it, verses 7 and 8, the believer with the in the God's utopia, but verse 8, not everybody will be there. And in verse 8, in the middle of this beautiful description, we have the verse closing that speaks of those whose part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And we've picked up at that point the biblical doctrine of hell right in the midst of this. Then we'll get to verse 9. And we will go on through the next 11 things that are characteristic of the eternal home of the believer. But it's interesting. All of the glory of it, and it's just like, stop. Not everyone will be here. There is the lake of fire, there is the second death, and he stops and teaches on that, and just as abruptly comes back in verse 9 and says, what a glorious place our eternal home is going to be. So it's the glories of our eternal home, the doctrine of hell introduced, and then a return to the features of our eternal home. And we have not quite completed the doctrine of hell. So let's go to Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. The doctrine of perdition is a major part of the teaching of Jesus. And in this little section of Luke chapter 16, we've got five features of the lake of fire. We started, number one, it is a place of consciousness. It is a place of consciousness. And I would stress chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. 23 and 24. And notice all of the expressions, the verbs, the things that are being done that indicates consciousness. I'm going to put this in very down-to-earth terms. Why do you think it's appropriate that Jesus is the one that uses the word hell almost exclusively? Paul doesn't, Peter doesn't, the Old Testament doesn't. It's primarily on the lips of Jesus. Is it not true that if anyone else had emphasized Gehenna and hell, that you could say, well, you're just mad at the world? But when Jesus speaks, who is really speaking? The one who utterly gave everything that he was to save men. So isn't it appropriate that the greatest and most capable Savior, you cannot say, you have a chip on your shoulder. How could you say that when he dies for men? How could you say that when he suffers for men's salvation? So he is eminently qualified to talk about the fact that there's a sober truth. And that very sober truth is the doctrine of perdition or the doctrine of hell. The reason I call this the doctrine of perdition is because Gehenna and other words, maybe four or five other words are used to describe the future for the unbeliever, like the second death, like eternal fire and so forth. And we should be able to complete through those tonight, hopefully, and get a start into the rest of the features of our eternal home. So looking now at verses 23, 24, and read it only from the standpoint of asking yourself a question. Is this person conscious? Or is he annihilated? Does he feel nothing? Verse 23, and in Hades, and Hades simply means place of the dead. Remember two things we learned this morning about that. Number one, Hades is place of the dead. And number two, it's not the eternal state. Because in Revelation, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. So this is the place of the dead. And in this context, it's the unbelieving dead in Hades. He lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Doesn't that sound like consciousness? And he saw, that's consciousness, Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. He perceived, that's part of consciousness. And he cried out and said, that's consciousness, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. So you've got speaking, you've got looking, you've got speech, you've got torment, and you've got agony. All items of consciousness. Hell is a place of consciousness. It's not as though God would say, well, you can't come to heaven, so I'll anesthetize you. And you simply will not feel anything. That's not true. It is consciousness in the fullest sense of the word. Second, notice it is also a place that is described by a single word, torment. I am in torment. And that is particularly clear in 16 and verse 28. For I have five brothers, and there's a request that someone be sent to warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now, at this point, the most common association with the place of torment is fire, and expressed as a lake of fire. And I'll underscore the word fire twice because of all of the descriptions of perdition, that is the key word, fire. Now, it's often argued, real fire, or is fire simply a picture of it? Very often the Bible talks in terms of what we've called, remember, anthropomorphisms. It means God uses words that we'll understand. For example, let's suppose that someone is taken right out of a place where they've lived, totally apart from civilization. They're immediately brought up to New York City, and someone is told them to watch out the window and you will see a 747 on final approach for runway 18 watching when he flares. And the poor guy will say, what in the world are you talking about? Now, how would you get that across to him if he goes back to his people and he's got to tell them what he saw? You know what he's going to have to do? He's going to have to speak in jungleisms. And I know this sounds humorous, but he might say, I saw an elephant. And the elephant had wings. It was a flying elephant. How else would you get across your message to people who only knew that language? And the Bible often does that. It will talk about God's ears, God sees, and it doesn't mean God has ears or eyes. But how else are you going to express it to men? So Scripture often does that. And some will argue that the fire that used here is a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. I would simply add one thing to that, and that is this. Metaphors, the reality for which a metaphor stands is always worse. If he talks about fire, what will hell be? Something worse than fire. Because metaphors are always just a little bit short of expressing the real thing will be. And if you've ever experienced a burn, and I'm not trying to scare, but can you imagine being in not just a burn on you, but you're being in the very element of fire, a lake where you never lose consciousness ever, and it is all felt, and you still can speak, you can still talk, you don't pass out. This man didn't pass out. He could communicate, he could talk, and he could say, this is sheer torment. So that is very clear as far as the Word of God is concerned. Third, and by the way, you kind of like to get an idea, what do you think the extent of the torment is? You could come after it by just saying, close your eyes and imagine the burning of fire physically. But there's another hint on how bad it is. And that hint is found in verse 24. Notice what a simple remedy he asks for. He says, could he just take the tip of his finger in water and cool off not my body but just my tongue? And so let's note with the lake of fire that the extent of the torment is seen by the minimal request. It is seen by the minimal request. He does not ask relief for his whole body. He said it would be relief not to pour water on my tongue, but if you could just put a drop from the tip of your tongue. He doesn't ask, dip your hands in water and slosh it in my face. I don't ask for that much. All I want is a drop from the tip of your finger on my tongue. And I think that shows very vividly the extent of the suffering that is involved there. By the way, when you begin to come into this parable, if it is such, and you begin reading at verse 19, what do you think the passage turns on? Doesn't it look like the passage turns on on being rich, and the rich is in hell, and the poor man is in the rich is in heaven, and the poor is in hell? Is that what he's talking about? There was a certain rich man, verse 19. He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores. And you notice that in the context, who's in hell, who's in heaven? Well, it looks like it may be teaching that the rich man is in hell and the poor man is in heaven. Please note, there are two very rich men in heaven. One is Lazarus. Who else is the rich man that is also in heaven? Look at verse 24. And he cried, or verse 23. He was saw Abraham afar off, Lazarus in his bosom. What do you know about the earthly status of Abraham? Was he a poor man? That man was so rich that he had to split off his crops. So again, please note, this is not teaching that the poor go to heaven because they're poor and the rich go to hell because they're pure. Because you've got two rich men. One of them is Abraham. The other is the other individual, as we know from consistent teaching of Scripture. Heaven and hell is a matter of faith in Jesus Christ in relationship to Him. Notice one other element, or a third element. It is also a place of separation. Consciousness, torment, under the idiom of fire, or literal fire, either, and the concept of separation in 26, verse 26. Now let's trace out the thinking here. He says, besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able. So he's teaching that there's a chasm between heaven and hell that cannot be gapped. Now, if you're trying to argue a point, and you said, well, there's a chasm between heaven and hell that can't be bridged, can you think of another chasm there might be? Could there be such a bridge between heaven and earth? And isn't that exactly what he's saying in the context? That I know heaven and hell cannot be bridged, but could you send someone from earth to hell to speak, or back to earth from... could not that bridge be gapped? So you have the intense separation, verse 26. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. So, place of utter separation. Four. Place of lost opportunity. And that is verse 26 once again. There can be no crossing over and thus no opportunity. I like the way old author, I don't even remember who he was, but talking about two classes of people in this life, and when you cross over the bridge, you cannot return to make your decision again. And it's really not a biblical definition, but it's a good comment. Hell is truth learned too late.
hell is truth learned too late. And that is certainly true. The truth about Jesus Christ, learned too late. Hell is the inevitable destiny. Okay, place of lost opportunity. Notice verse 25. And besides this, verse 25. Let me go back far enough. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life, before the grave, during your life, you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony." And so the contrast is, do you remember then as compared to now, and you can do nothing about it? Nothing can be done to cure that. Number five. People will often say, and it's so foolish, you shouldn't try to scare people. And I always come back with the same thing. What moved Noah to build an ark? Why, he loved sailboats since he was a little boy. It says, Noah moved by fear. And so there's nothing at all wrong with fear. We shouldn't create false fears in people's minds, but this is not false fear. This is something to fear, and this is something very very real. Fifth, place of memory. Place of memory. 16:28. "For I have five brothers," says the man in hell, "that would you please send one," I'm paraphrasing, "that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." He remembers in torment his brothers. Now you put all of those things and add them up. You can't forget the time of opportunity, but the time of opportunity is over. You are separated and can do nothing about it. You are in torment, and it is so conscious and so great that even a drop of water on my tongue would be a relief that would be wonderful. Who is teaching this? Well, if you have a red letter edition, you notice that this is all the teaching of Jesus. Now, let's come and make some observations on what we have learned. And this didn't strike me until going through it this week, and I think it makes an interesting thing. Have you ever stopped and looked through Jesus' resurrection appearances? And when you look through the resurrection appearances, he never appears to an unbeliever. Why is it in his resurrection appearances, Jesus did not appear to the unbelieving? Doesn't verse 31 tell us why? "But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if anyone rises from the dead." So he is simply saying, though risen from the dead, I only appeared to believers as he did. He did not speak to believers. Why? Because even coming back from the dead would not convince the unbelieving heart. So Luke 16:31 explains why Jesus, after his resurrection, did not appear to unbelievers. And let's just put this down as a paradox, because it is certainly that. And the paradox exists in the life of the non-Christian, the unsaved, and it's this. Pleasure. Notice he makes an emphasis on the present pleasure. Verse 25, "Remember during your life you received good things," expressed in good things, "is followed by eternal torture." And that's a paradox. That the great pleasure that is known in this life for one who goes out with Christ or without Christ experiences eternal torment. How could you live so well now and suffer so greatly then? And the answer is Jesus Christ and failure to relate to Him. Third, notice in the context that even the love of God will not reach out to those who will not hear the Scriptures. Why don't you send someone back to tell them? And what is his reason? They won't listen, verse 31, to the Scriptures. So even the grace and love of God cannot extend itself to those who reject the Scriptures. Grace, mercy, love cannot reach those who refuse the Scriptures, who refuse God's truth. And that shows the tremendous importance of the Scriptures. Now, I think it's interesting also, as a maybe a little sub-point, in verse 31, he begins by saying, if they will not listen to Moses, if you've had any experience with liberal theology, one of the leading points of liberal theology is Moses did not write what? Moses did not write the Pentateuch. And that has got to be satanic, and that Satan knows, look, if you won't believe Moses, you won't believe him. And you might say, well, that believing Moses that he wrote the Pentateuch is an academic matter. No, it isn't. It's a satanic issue for blinding men. You say, well, who cares who wrote the Pentateuch? So a lot of different authors did, as liberal theology teaches, and his seminaries very close to you in Kansas City consistently teach. He didn't write that. And you say, well, that's no big deal. I think it is a big deal. Because Satan is saying, I've won. You won't listen to Moses. You don't even believe he wrote. Well, if you don't listen to him, how are you going to listen to Christ? And so if we can negate you on Moses, then we can bring you to the place where you neither believe Christ also. This is obvious, but let's get it kind of carved in stone. Choices of this life determine eternity. Now, that's bigger than this. Choices of life not only determine eternity, but choices of life determine the quality of our old age. Remember the old man at 85 that says, I'm ready to go in and take my portion? His name was Caleb. What kind of choices did Caleb make in life? Remember, he's one of those two that back when he was about 40 years old said, I make a choice to believe God that he's going to give us the land. And what was the quality of Caleb's old life? I'd love to have seen a guy. I'm 85 years old. I'm ready to march in and take my land by force. How did he ever get to be that kind of an old man? Because in his youth he made good choices. And I can assure you that that remains true. Whatever you're going to be in, you know, if in old age you were hard to get along with, bad disposition, you know what? You've been practicing since you were 20. And as a result of those things, and how many believers would like to say, if I could only turn back the calendar and make some different choices in marriage, in what we do in life, in how we spend our time in life, in what we read in life, take any of those categories. Would you like to go back 20 years and choose again what you read? Would you love to go back to that and choose, make a different choice on what you do? Please, no smiles here, but it's reality. You would love to go back and choose again who you marry? You say, well, that's not true. Well, sure, it's true of Christians. Many, many. Would you like to choose differently? And one of the great joys of being older is at least look back and say, we made some good choices. This is important. And in this passage, it has a bearing on eternity. So that, I think if we wrap it up, the parable here is not intended to satisfy curiosity about the future life. A lot of crazy theories have been built on Luke 16. One of them is to try to build a doctrine here that why you can communicate between heaven and hell. Look at Luke 16, they did. And what's the basic rule of Bible study that you never, 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 never build a doctrine on what? Never build a doctrine on a parable. And this is a story that's intended to teach, and that does not teach that men can communicate between heaven and hell. That's not the thrust of it at all. Now, let's close out with the terms used in the Bible for perdition. And by perdition, I'm talking about judgment in the future life. Life this side of the grave. And the first, and you might turn to it while I write it, is Luke 12:5. It is the word Gehenna, G-E-H-E-N-N-A, Luke 12 and verse 5. Notice Jesus' teaching. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into Gehenna. And that is particularly Jesus' word used in the gospel. Now, what does Gehenna mean? Gehenna is a transliteration from the Hebrew word hinnom, H-I-N-N-O-M. And we know something about Hinnom. We know it has geography with it. It's an actual place. In the Old Testament, Hinnom was a valley south of Jerusalem that was the site of child sacrifice. It is a place south of Jerusalem where children were burned in pagan rites. It's the place where the pagan rites to Moloch and so forth would burn children. Basically, it was a burning trash heap, later used for that, but primarily here it was for burning children. Now, let me take you to two or three passages. 2 Chronicles 28. 2 Chronicles 28. So, but notice in 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 3. Moreover, he's speaking of one of the kings of Israel. He burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Ben is the Hebrew word for sun. Hinnom is the word that's translated Gehenna in the New Testament. Valley of Ben-Hinnom, and burned his sons in fire, according to the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and on every green tree. And so that is used consistently. We'll not turn to them. 2 Chronicles 28:3, 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 6. The prophet Jeremiah comes along in chapter 7 and verse 31, and in chapter 32 and in verse 5. So it's the place of pagan burning. Second, used exclusively by Jesus to describe eternal judgment. Used exclusively by Jesus, and I'll put James 3 and verse 6 as the only exception to that. So it's unquestionably part of the teaching of Jesus. Gehenna was used. Now let's look at a couple of passages where the word hell is not used, but the concept is there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. By the way, just by way of personal remark, the biblical doctrine of hell is the doctrine that had influenced me more than any other doctrine of Scripture. When I was about 12, came under such a strong sense of the fact that I'm sinful, God is righteous, what's He going to do with me? He has no choice left. He has to punish me. I remember hearing a Sunday school teacher say that she asked a little girl, and what perception on her part. The little girl was 6 years old. And she said, "Honey, would you like to go to heaven?" And the little girl replied back, "I sure would. But God would have to do something really bad to take me there." And what she's saying, I understand that God is righteous and He's holy. And it's a horrible thing. And I think probably we don't have much of a sense of hell, simply because we don't think absolutely like that, do we? The average person does not think in terms of two destinies, heaven or hell, two kinds of people. We get confused and we don't draw our Christian doctrine to a conclusion, as we mentioned earlier. Where will Mother Teresa go if she does not know Christ? She will go to hell. Say that on the streets, if you dare. And in our age that really doesn't believe in absolutes, you'll be a very bigoted, religious right, whatever else bad you can become. But isn't that what we believe? Isn't that really what we believe? That there are only two destinies for men? And notice, in probably one of the key passages on retribution, you have 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. Now, I'll admit, here in the context, I'm sure knowing God has to do with the personal knowledge, just not an intellectual knowledge. But it is interesting, the agnostic is in serious trouble because he does not know God, he will face retribution. And to those who do not obey or are persuaded by the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That's strong, isn't it? He doesn't use the same word Gehenna as Jesus does. But he talks about penalty. He talks about eternal destruction. He talks about separation from the presence of the Lord. And don't all of those things fit into Luke 16? From the presence of the Lord, the fact that there's a separation there, the eternal destruction, the fact that you get no second chance, all of that. Now, there are two popular but false ideas that we need to correct now in closing about the future life. And one is the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory. Purgatory simply comes from the English word that means to purge. And it simply says nobody that faces the grave is ready for heaven. No one is ready, prepared, purged, made pure, made ready for heaven at death. And that teaching continues on to say, well, is there any hope? Well, yes, there is hope that through the facility of the church and through prayers and indulgence and payment, you can get out of this place. There are prayers still being said today for popes who have died. Now, that clashes with Christian doctrine. Crashes head on to it. And may I add a little editorial, and when we say editorial, it means my opinion. As you well know, Lyle Murphy has drawn out to us that because of the moral standards of our country, there's been a new union, and I'm talking about even a formal union, among evangelicals who say, let's not pick on Catholics, and we will not attempt to evangelize them. And a corresponding agreement, we will not attempt to evangelize Christians. And you say, well, how could such a thing come about? Well, let me illustrate. You got two enemies who are thieves. They hate one another. They are competitors in burglary. Until one day, the heat comes on both of them. And they suddenly become fast friends because of a mutual enemy. Remember, that was true with Pilate and Herod and Pilate. And the remark that they joined in opposition, they'd always been enemies until they joined in opposition to Jesus, and they were friends from that day forward. And I think what we're saying today is that the humanist cause is attacking the absolutes we believe in, the traditional family, the bisexual marriage, and it's being attacked. And Catholics don't believe in that, and Protestants don't, and so let's join. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? It's at the cost of giving up the gospel, isn't it?
Can I buy into a system and say, I will never speak of this? I will never say that this is not Scripture. This says, I will never say you are lost without Christ. And if you don't come to know Him, and I think that's one of the subtle things that Satan has done to us today, and I have been shocked to see evangelicals buy into it. One of the men, J.I. Packer, who's been a staunch evangelical, Charles Colson, bought into this, and it's not the personality. It's, wait a minute. The issue for men is men need to be saved. And the issue is not even morality. How many kinds of people? Only moral people go to heaven, right? And out here and up and down Vivian Road, if you get the guy at the porn shop to be moral, why, he'll be on the way to heaven, won't he? No, he'll be just another moral man bound for hell. Because the issue is always and forever the gospel. And so we must, if we believe in the authority of the Word of God, say that this is a very false teaching. So you can be prayed, from their perspective, or purchased out. Now, again, where would I go to find any such teaching in Scripture? And the answer is, of course, I would not. The biblical, or the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory is not a biblical doctrine in any sense of the word. And yet, how many thousands and millions of people are held slave to it? There's nothing like the light of Scripture, and Scripture alone, to relieve these things. Second, other biblical, non-biblical thing is limbo. And that's the place for unbaptized babies. By the way, we should add to this, however, that when you come to the fact that hell is eternal, that you cannot escape hell, many Roman Catholic theologians would agree. It's strange that they're rather orthodox and rather biblical on some teaching concerning the future life in terms of hell, but have these doctrines in between. All right. We'll stop there and we'll pick up Wednesday with verse 12, which is the structure of God's utopia, and we will go on until we finish. I hope we'll finish it on Wednesday and be through with that important doctrine. You know, I've only been able to find one book on the future life. René Pache, P-A-C-H-E, many years ago published a book at Moody called The Future Life. It's the only one I've seen. You go to systematic theologies that talk about eschatology or prophecy, and they'll talk about the millennium, the return of Christ, the reign of Christ. Nobody ever talks about heaven and hell. It's a very rare doctrine, but certainly much there in Scripture. We'll complete it on Wednesday. My Father, we're thankful for the coming week. May we be sensitive and aware of the fact that we all move among men and women that are perishing. And therefore, may we be ever ready and aggressive in communicating the gospel of salvation, that now we may look to the cross of Christ, find its sufficiency, rest in Him, and thus have an eternal home with Your presence. Help us to sense this and make application of Your truth to our lives this week. In Christ's name, amen.